We're turning to Isaiah chapter 66, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66. And we'll read together from the verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth, and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for her, rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible word for his name's sake. I thank our brother for leading the meeting again, and trust the Lord will be with us all as we come now to his word, turning to Isaiah 66, where I read earlier, Isaiah chapter 66. And we'll just again have prayer. We'll bow together once more and let us unite our hearts at the throne, seeking the Lord's blessing and help upon the time around the word. Let's all pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we bow in thy presence. We pray that even now, as we do so, the Holy Spirit will come upon our souls. We pray that he will quieten our minds, that he will still us in thy presence, that he will create in the very atmosphere that due reverence and godly fear as we meet before thee and we gather around the word. We pray, Lord, for help. We pray for divine power. We pray for the blessing of heaven to rest upon us as we consider the message that thou hast given for this very time. So bless us, we pray. Continue with us now, and may thy name be glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. The latter part of verse 2 contains the text that I want to leave before you and presents to us the message that I want to bring on this occasion. It says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." When we read these words, we are stricken immediately with the contrast which they underline. It is indicated by the statement, "But to this man will I look." In the Bible, the word "but" is, of course, first of all, a conjunction. It's a connecting word. But it also frequently serves the purpose of bringing out a point of contrast, which is the case right here. It is Jehovah who is speaking, and he reveals that his delight is in fellowship with those who are truly his. His delight is in dwelling with them, underlined by these words, "But to this man will I look." His words indicate that this man has become the focus of the Lord's attention. This man is the very residence of God, the very dwelling place of Almighty God. And it's right here that the contrast comes in, because the contrast that is indicated is with the house of God, or the temple in Jerusalem, in which the Jews took such a great pride. That was the place that they felt the Lord truly dwelt, and nowhere else. But their assumption, of course, was wrong, as the Lord reminds them in these words, and of course in the first two verses as a whole. The Lord states that he already had a dwelling place, because he refers to, that is of a physical kind, because he refers to heaven and earth, which his own hands had made, and in which he had dwelt from the time of creation, in the sense that his presence is everywhere, and therefore heaven and earth are the dwelling place of God. And in the light of those amazing facts and details, there was no earthly edifice, not even the great and glorious temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, that was adequate to contain God or to be the dwelling place of God. But in contrast with the heaven and the earth, immense enough to be God's throne and God's footstool, and in contrast with the magnificent temple in Jerusalem that was not adequate to be his residence at all, the heart of a man saved by God's grace becomes the habitation of God, the residence of God in and through the Holy Spirit. You think of the words of the Apostle Paul that are so relevant here at the end of Ephesians 2, where he speaks to the church, and I mean God's people, not a building, of course, but he speaks to God's people, and he says to God's people that you're built to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. And therefore, in giving close thought to these words, we can certainly see the contrast that they present. But we'll also be stricken, therefore, with the condescension that these words underline as well. Because that God would look to men and actually make men his habitation, not only now, but forever, is an act of the greatest condescension imaginable. It is condescension beside which there is really nothing to be compared. And that condescension is emphasized by a consciousness of the immensity and the glory of the Lord. Look again at verse 1, and the Lord says, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." In that statement that the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, we have terms that signify the majesty of God, the glory of God, as I said, the immensity of God, And how amazing, therefore, it is that he would condescend, this glorious God, this majestic God, this God who fills heaven and earth, would actually condescend to inhabit the heart of a mere man. And yet our text today makes it absolutely clear. Jehovah humbled himself to come to dwell with men and to live in the hearts of sinners. So there is a contrast here, and there's also condescension here. But in this text, there's also a great emphasis on the issue of character. That is, on the spiritual character or condition of the man to whom the Lord looks and with whom he will dwell in this fellowship that is plainly in view in these marvelous words. He is said to be a man who's poor, who's of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at the word of God. Now, when you and I read those words, we can see immediately that God does not by any means live in the hearts of all men. Because all men, without exception, do not have the character that is in view in these particular terms. As we consider and understand these features of spiritual character that are in view in this text, it must be concluded, must it not, that the vast multitude of men upon the face of the earth are not included in this consideration that the Lord sets before us, in this divine look or intention that he presents to us, where he says, to this man will I look, to this man will I pay regard, the man who is poor and who is contrite and who trembles at my word. And he's saying, there I will live, there I will dwell, there in that heart I will make my habitation. And I say again to you, by no means is it true that all men fit into that category. Rather, there are very few, really, when you think about it, who are of this kind, who are of this character. People who are poor, and we'll see what this means shortly, and contrite, and who tremble at the word of God. I want you to notice here that this statement regarding character, that is spiritual character or condition, is of an individual kind, because it says here, to this man will I look. The Lord's habitation of men is on an individual basis, really and essentially. Because just as he did with Lydia, where he opened up her heart and he made her soul his residence, this is how God always works. He approaches this person and that person, and he forms a habitation for himself in those hearts on that individual basis, in that personal individual sense. And therefore the spiritual character that is possessed by those in whom the Lord dwells is of a very personal kind indeed. It is a personal matter in terms of experience. And that means this, folks. We gather here today as a company, as a congregation. And we must realize, and again I use the expression, by no means is it true that God is dwelling in the heart of every individual in this church. By no means is that true. When we come together as a collective body, oh, we long for the presence of God among us, and I believe that that is our experience. Very, very often in one degree or another. But let me tell you, that is a matter that is entirely different from the Lord dwelling in a heart and in a soul in this individual manner that is in view in these words right here. You come to the house of God, you sit among the people of God, and yet it may not be true at all that the Lord has, as far as you are concerned, a heart in which to dwell. And he is not in your soul. He's not in your life. He is not present in your experience. We must understand that. Because the Lord says, to this man will I look. And it's the man who is poor, who is contrite, who trembles at the Word of God. And the reason why I say that the Lord does not by any means dwell among or dwell in all men is because the features of spiritual character that are here in this text are not evident in the lives or in the experience or even in the profession of so many, many people. The question, therefore, that you and I should be asking right now, asking immediately to our own hearts, do I have this spiritual character? Is there in my heart these features that are in view in this particular verse? Am I poor? Am I contrite? Do I tremble at the Word of God? Because if it is not the case, then I must say to myself, God is not with me. And God does not dwell in my heart. There can be no other conclusion. We cannot in any sense come to any other deduction but that. If I don't have these evidences of spiritual character that are in view right here, well then the Lord does not dwell in me. My friend, that's a serious, that is a terrible situation. That is one that should fill our souls with alarm and with great concern and should cause us to rise up and say to the Lord, Lord, here's my heart. Come and seal it for thy habitation and make it thy residence and dwell in me. That should be your cry. That should be your yearning and your longing as you meet here with others in the Lord's house today. Now, to sum up and to crystallize the features of the spiritual condition of the person with whom God truly fellowships and in whom he truly dwells, I want today to notice with you or underline with you and underline to your mind three things that such an individual values as far as the Lord is concerned. Because that's really what this text is saying. Here's a man who places no value on himself. And I'm talking about spiritual things. Indeed, when this is true spiritually, it will be true every other way. When a man places no value on himself spiritually, then his estimation of himself in every other area of life will follow suit. It will be according to what we read right here, it will be according to this spiritual character. He will place no value on himself whatsoever, but instead he will place the greatest value on the three truths that he sees about the Lord. So that's how I want to handle this text. The Lord says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now what does that man see about the Lord? What does he recognize in the Lord that he values and that causes him to say of himself, I'm nothing, I am less than nothing, I deserve only God's wrath and God's justice forever? What are they? What does he say about the Lord? First of all, he values the Lord's merit. He values the Lord's merit. Because this man is described as being a poor man. And obviously, it's not poor in the physical or the monetary sense that is meant. We would understand that immediately. It is a poverty of soul. It is this awareness within his heart that he's destitute of any self-merit or of any righteousness. And therefore that leads him to a true evaluation of the Lord's merit and the saving merit that is found in the Lord and in his work for us. This word poor, it literally means oppressed. It refers to a man who feels the effects of sin. That's the idea. He has come to a sense and come to a knowledge of the oppression of sin in his life, the weight of sin, the enormity of sin that weighs him down, that presses on his soul, that even would drive him down, down into the bottomless pit. He is a poor man in that sense because he realizes, I have nothing to withstand sin. I have nothing in me that would merit an escape from everlasting hell. So he knows himself to be poor. You may know, many of you, that in the Scriptures, the word poor, as it's used in this sense, is very, very often twinned with the word needy. And therefore you'll find the phrase poor and needy. And especially very often in the book of Psalms. The poor and needy. We sang that psalm this morning deliberately because right in the very closing part of the psalm, the psalmist says, I am poor and needy. And yet he can go on to say, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. But he says, I am poor and needy. And you'll find that term, that phrase over and over again. The word needy means desiring. I'm poor and desiring. And what it signifies is not only the absolute impoverishment of the soul, but the yearning for deliverance, the yearning for help, the yearning for intervention by God. This sense, I'm so poor, I'm so destitute, I'm so bankrupt, therefore my need is beyond man to help me, and I desire the Lord to step in. Poor and needy. Have you ever felt that? You see, every person who truly becomes saved, and every person who truly is saved, knows this. Now, there are times when it waxes and wanes. There are times when the sense of our poverty of soul and the need that flows out of that may not be as strong as at other times. And even when believers grow cold and backslidden, just to take that area of matters, there won't be very much sense of being poor and needy. You see, when a man is backslidden, when a man is out of touch with God, when coldness grips the heart, and when there's a losing out with God, then pride is there. Great pride, terrible pride. And that man has lost the sense of his poor and his needy situation, and he's not clinging to the Lord, and he's not desiring the Lord, and he's not seeking the Lord as he used to do. He isn't. The one who knows his heart, the one who's gone on with God, the one who's walking with the Lord, will never be able to say anything else but this, I am poor and needy. I could take you to verse after verse in the book of Psalms where you will find this kind of language and you'll see it for yourself, but I'm not going to take the time to do that because as we so often find in preaching, the time runs away with us. But here are the meanings of these two words, poor and needy, the sense of them, and therefore the idea that's in this particular a description of this man with whom God dwells and to whom God looks. He is a man who values the merit that's in the Lord because he knows himself to be poor and then he also knows himself to be needy. Now let me say to you right now, notice how the word poor comes first in this text. To this man will I look, the Lord says, to him that is poor. It comes first, not contrite, not trembling at my word. Why is it that way? Because when a man is in this situation that God is dealing with him, this is where a work of grace truly begins. It begins with this discovery of his state of soul in the sense that he has no merit of his own and therefore he begins to value the merit of the Lord. That's where a work of grace truly begins. Now I want to take you over to Matthew 5 to what really is a parallel to what we're looking at here, Matthew 5, and you may know that there we have the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and the verse 3. And the Beatitudes run from verse 3 right down to verse 11, verse 12. What are the Beatitudes? Well, I preached on them one time a few years back. I hope you remember what we saw, at least a little of what we saw on that occasion, but I trust you remember this and that you'll never forget this. The Beatitudes are a presentation of the order of salvation in a man's life. The Beatitudes are not a code by which we're supposed to live and gain favor with God. That's how the modernist interprets the Beatitudes. That's how the liberal views them. But that's not the right view at all. Here is a presentation of God's dealings with men. And where does it start? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It starts at the very same point as we have in our text today, where it talks about the man to whom the Lord looks, and he is described first as a poor man. Now here in this verse, Matthew 5 verse 3, that word poor is a word that is translated over in Luke 16 as beggar. The story of Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus, who was brought and laid at the gate of the rich man. And there he begged for alms. And the very word beggar is the same word as poor. What is being brought out by that word? Beggar. Translate it beggar there in Luke 16. The same word for poor. What's been brought out? Well, let me tell you, the very word signifies the posture of a beggar who sits by the wayside. And he has got this almost cringing posture as other men pass by. And the idea that's being conveyed by the very posture of the beggar is this: I have nothing and I am utterly dependent upon you and your goodness and your generosity. As you pass me by, throw me a coin or two. I know that in many cases in our modern times in the Western world, a lot of those who sit begging are charlatans. But that's beside the point. I'm explaining to you the meaning of the word as it's used in Scripture. Because my dear friend, Lazarus had nothing. Literally. And Lazarus was satisfied with the dogs licking his wounds. And he would have felt he had had a feast if he had only received the crumbs from the rich man's table. What a portrayal of destitution there is there in that scene of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And it's the very same word, the word that means poor, in Matthew 5 verse 3. And here we have brought out to us the idea, spiritually speaking, of what's in this word, both in Matthew in the New Testament and Isaiah 66 in the Old Testament. Here is the clear idea of a man who has come to see how bankrupt he actually is before God. He is like the one who cried out, I have nothing. And when he comes to that point, he has begun to see the truth about himself as he is in the sight of God. He has come to see the truth of God's holiness and therefore his own wickedness. If we are truly poor before the Lord in the way that we are seeing today, this is the way it is. We are filled with this awareness, this consciousness of the absolute and the terrible holiness of God, exposing our wickedness and our corruption, and the fact that we are stripped completely of anything that is supposedly good or commendable or satisfactory to God. There's nothing like that in us. If we've been brought to this state and this condition by the grace of God. And it is by the grace of God that a man is brought to this point where he knows himself to be poor and he knows God is holy and he himself is utterly wicked. He is like Job in Job 40 verse 4. His cry will be, behold, I am vile. Or Job 42, 5 and 6, where Job says, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself. That's where he's come. That's the point to which he's been brought, the man who's poor. God's holiness, his own wickedness. The righteousness of God's law, his own condemnation, therefore. How clear Scripture is on this. As it unfolds to us how God deals with men, here is a remarkable matter that we need to attend to in our own minds. If I am poor in my spirit, as the Lord puts it in Matthew 5, then I have come also to see the righteousness of the law. That is, the law is perfect. And I am condemned. And I have no way in which to satisfy that law. I look at myself, I look at my heart, I look at my life in the light of the law, and I find that it only becomes worse to the eye of faith and the eye of understanding. Turn with me to Romans 7 and listen to the Apostle Paul as he considers himself from this perspective, for that is the way in which Romans 7 is understood. It is the writing of a man who was seeing more and more as a child of God his own vileness, his own corruption, his own failure to reach the standard of God, and the fact that in and of himself he was condemned completely and utterly. Romans 7. Just look with me and notice what he says. For example, in verse 11, I find this a most remarkable verse. It says, Romans 7, 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." What does he mean by that statement? Well, he means something like this. The law of God, as he says in verse 12, is holy, it is just, and it is good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's holy, it's just, it's good. But when we start to examine ourselves in the light of God's law, then the sin that's in our very hearts, as it says here, takes occasion by the commandment and deceives me and slays me. What does he mean? He means something like this. I read God's word, I see the law, and I hear the law say to me, "Thou shalt not do, and thou shalt do." And God is telling me this is right and this is wrong. And it starts to work upon me. But then sin rises up. And sin reacts against the law. And sin defies the law. And sin tells me I'm not as bad as the law says I am. Sin deceives me, therefore. And if I allow it to deceive me, it will slay me altogether. And it will take me down to hell. Because sin rejects God's verdict. But the man with whom God is dealing and who has come to see his own poverty, his soul, is a man who discovers that the law is right. As Paul goes on to say later on in this chapter, "O wretched man that I am, the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not that I do." Now have you ever found that? Is the law working in you that way? As a professing Christian, let me say that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it is. If you're a child of God, if you've come to see the poverty of your soul, this is the way it actually will be. You will not preen yourself, you will not pride yourself, you will not say, "I've reached a level," etc., etc. You will say, "I'm a wretched man. I'm a poverty-stricken man in soul. There's nothing there. I've been saved for 10 years, 20 years, whatever the time might be, maybe only 1 year or two. But you will be saying this, I still don't find anything good in me. I don't. I still find that I'm a wretched man. I still discover that my own nature is corrupt. I am finding every day it doesn't become any better, this old nature. I find that there's a law within my members that wars against the law of my mind, that is the Holy Spirit. And I discover this terrible conflict in my soul, and I know that if I were left to myself, I am utterly condemned and I will perish. Now, men and women, that is the man of whom our text speaks. He discovers how poor he actually is. But that's a blessed discovery. Because when he discovers that, he then discovers this: the preciousness of Christ. The preciousness of Christ. The word says, "Unto you who believe," very well known text in Peter, "unto you who believe, he is precious." The preciousness of the Lord Jesus. It means that he has given a perfect obedience to that law that so condemns us. He has seen that Christ has satisfied God. He rejoices, this man in our text today, to whom the Lord looks and with whom the Lord dwells, this man who knows his own poverty, he rejoices in the great truth. As Paul puts in Romans 5:19, "By the obedience of one," and that's Christ, "shall the many be made righteous." Declared righteous is what it means. Constituted righteous. seen to be righteous because of the righteousness of God's dear Son. And therefore, Christ is precious because of his perfect obedience. Christ becomes precious to that man because that man then sees that in Christ there is a fullness to meet all his spiritual needs, both today and forever. Remember those great words of Paul in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, where he says so powerfully, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he says immediately, and ye are complete. And the word means made full. And ye are complete in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in his humanity, in who he is, in what he has done as the God-man. There's everything to save the soul. There's everything to justify us before God. There's everything to sanctify us. There's everything then eventually to glorify us. And we're made full in Christ. Now when a man sees that, and the true believer does, is not the Lord precious to that man? He hears the words of Paul elsewhere, and his soul leaps within him as he reads those great words that Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he realizes that there's nothing missing, there's nothing lacking, there's nothing wanting in Jesus Christ. And out of his own emptiness, out of his own poverty of soul, he cries to the Lord. He rests in the Lord. He has come to see that he's poor, but he has come to see that the Lord is precious, and therefore this man values the merit of the Lord. Now, I want that to go home to your heart today. That is a most searching test of whether you are saved or not. Do you value the merit of Christ? Or do you sit in a gathering like this and you hear only words at best? You hear only terms at most. But it doesn't thrill your soul. It doesn't strike your heart. It doesn't evoke a response within you. You sit under the sound of the Word of God and you are dull and you are sleepy. And you can virtually do nothing by way of anything in terms of this leaping up of the soul. And I'll tell you something, my friend, that is the evidence of a condition of soul that is deeply alarming. Because that means that you do not value the merit of Christ either at all, or you're so out of touch with God as a professing Christian, and I will be kind to you and put that label on you, but you're so out of touch with the Lord as a professing Christian that the merit of the Lord Jesus does not thrill your soul anymore and does not cause your heart to rejoice anymore. It does not cause you to jump up and down within yourself as the babe leapt in Elizabeth's womb when she heard the voice of the Lord's mother. You may say, that's a strange illustration. No, it's not. It's a very good illustration. Because where the Lord's merit is valued, in the heart, there's a leaping with joy that Jesus should come and die for me, shedding his blood, satisfying divine justice, taking that law, honoring it completely. And therefore he's precious. He's precious. I lament today, my friend. And I say this honestly from this pulpit, the Lord is not as precious to me as He ought to be. But I want you to search your heart. Because if the Lord's not precious to us, there's something wrong. If earthly things are more precious, if on the human level, activities, interests, recreation, whatever example I care to bring up, and we can't bring them all up, but if something from that realm of things is of more value to you and more delight to you than the Lord Jesus, then you have lost out with God. At least you've lost out with God. If the Lord has never thrilled your heart, then I doubt that you've never been saved. And I've been brutally honest with you. Brutally honest with you. God's telling us today, with this man I will dwell. And he's a poor man. He's a man who values the merit of the Savior. He's a man who values, and I must move on, he values not only the merit of the Lord, but the mercy of the Lord. Because he's contrite. I cannot really stay with this too long at all. But he values the Lord's mercy. Now that word contrite, you know, it's always good to examine words and find out what they mean in the Scripture, how they're used. And I went through this word contrite, or looking at it in the Old Testament. And you know, it has other translations. That is the Hebrew word for contrite. It sometimes is translated to be bruised. It's sometimes translated to be smitten. And in relation to the man in our verse here who is a contrite man, it's referring to a man who is broken, and he's broken before God concerning his sin. Now let me tell you something, folks. The Lord is speaking to this church. Because this is another message today in which we are focusing on these things. I had this message actually prepared for last Sunday. And then God took me to Acts 11. I did not even get that finished. And one brother said to me going out the door, I hope you finish that next week. Well, I got to Acts 11 and I just couldn't deal with it. Had to come back to this. And therefore, God has a message for you. He's talking to you, friend, about the state of your heart. He's asking you questions. He's probing your soul. Do you value the Lord's merit? Or do you value your money, your possession in life, something else more than the Lord? If that's the case, as already said, I'm not rehashing it, you had better search your soul today. But are you contrite? Do you value the Lord's mercy? You know how that will be evidence. I said the word means to be smitten, to be broken. And if that's the case, then there will be what I might call a loathing of ourselves. And I put that in that fashion because that's what the Bible says. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36. I want you to notice this. Ezekiel 36. And look at verse number 31. And the prior verses from verse 25 onwards down Ezekiel 36 are dealing with the subject, really, of the new birth. Verse 26, for example, says, Ezekiel 36, 26, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. So it's the new birth. And he goes on down, he says in verse 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now, do you see how scriptural it is? that a man whom God has dealt with, a man in whom he has put a spirit, a man with whom he's dwelling, in other words, is a man, yes, he's born again, but he's a man who, because he's born again, loathes himself. He takes no pride in his past. And he certainly takes no pride in his present. You see, that's where many Christians go wrong. It's all very well to say, now I was this and I was that before the Lord saved me, and I drank and I smoked and I gambled. And you know, there's far too much of that told in people's testimonies. And we end up glorifying the devil. But that's as far as some get. Because my dear friend, if our testimony's up to date, we will be saying still, I can do nothing else today but loathe myself and my heart and my life. I loathe myself. I have nothing in which to take any pride. I know the wretchedness of my soul. And that loathing of self will then be accompanied by a hatred for sin. Sin will be hated. Sin will be feared. Sin will grieve this man who's contrite, who's smitten, who's broken. It doesn't matter what it may be. And let me say this to you. It's first and foremost his own sin. We're all very good at being smitten, supposed to be, by other people's sins. And we can shake our heads and say, isn't it terrible? Look at him. And you know what she did, or whatever the case might be. But there's none of us really too good, isn't it true, about taking stock of our own sin and looking at our own hearts and saying, Lord, I hate the sins that make thee mourn and drive thee from my breast. And we can stand up and sing that verse in a hymn, as it is a verse of a hymn, or other similar statements and hymns, and pray before the Lord even. My dear friend, do we know anything really about this hatred of sin? Because where there's this contrition, that's what there will be. If we hate sin and loathe ourselves, we will go on then again to value, as I say, the mercy of the Lord. And our cry will be like the cry of the prodigal. I will arise and go to my father. And it will be like the cry of the publican. God be merciful to me. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I mean, as a Christian, have you prayed it today already? Lord, be merciful to me. I'm so far short of what I ought to be. Have you, my friend? Have you got down on your knees as a professing child of God and said, Lord, I am loathsome. I am vile. I hate my sin. Have mercy on me and deliver me from it more and more. Deliver me, Lord, from my anger. Deliver me, Lord, from my contempt of other people. Deliver me, Lord, from my bitterness of heart. Deliver me, Lord, from my backsliding. Deliver me, Lord, from my prayerlessness. Have mercy on me. I tell you, friend, that's what it is to meet with God. To be contrite and value the mercy of the Lord, that you who are nothing but a grasshopper before God deserve to be tramped down into hell. And that's not putting it too strongly. And your cry is, oh God, have mercy on me. There are folks sitting here today, and you have never, ever valued the Lord's merit. You have never, ever valued the mercy of the Lord, because there never has arisen from your soul a true cry for God to save you. And you don't value His merit, His mercy. But then this man values, finally, the majesty of the Lord. Because he trembles, we are told, at God's word. That's the third feature. Remember how I said we were going to look at the verse this way? We're seeing what this man values about the Lord. And he values the Lord's merit because he sees his own poverty. He values the Lord's mercy because he sees his own brokenness. Feels it. But he values the Lord's majesty. He trembles at God's word. There are two kinds of trembling in the Scripture, really, in spiritual things. There's the trembling of a man like Felix. It says Felix trembled. The word tremble there in Acts 24 means to become afraid. Felix became afraid. You know the problem? He had no true fear of God at all because he wouldn't leave his sin. So all his trembling amounted to nothing. That's one kind of trembling. The other kind is that which accompanies godliness. I will turn you to Ezra chapter 9 here as we come to a close. Ezra chapter 9. And look with me at the verse 4. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that have been carried away and so on. And again, I can't take any more time. But there you have an example. And this is a trembling that accompanies godliness. It's a sincere anxiety. The word tremble here means to trouble self. To trouble self. The man who trembles at the word of God is a man who's troubled within himself about these things, about grieving God, about grieving the Holy Spirit, about grieving the very nature of God. He trembles lest he has done that and lest he's guilty of that. This man who trembles at the word, he's not proud, he's teachable. He's not presumptuous. Rather, he is a man who does not conclude that he has nothing to learn anymore, but he has so much to learn, so much to come to understand. And therefore, he values the majesty of the Lord. He sees the Lord as being the great and the holy and the mighty one who fills heaven and earth. And he says, like the psalmist in Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigneth. He is full or clothed with majesty. The Lord reigneth. He's clothed with majesty. And this man values that. The God I serve is the majesty, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. My life is in his hands. I may be going through difficulties, just to illustrate this, difficulties and trials and temptations and vexations and so on. And they annoy my soul and I don't know where to turn or what to do at times. But I value the majesty of the Lord and I thank God that he's in charge. Do you value the majesty of the Lord? Can you say today, though he slay me, I will trust him? And when he has tried me, I will come forth as pure gold, because I reverence his word, I reverence his name. I tremble at His truth. I will leave my whole life in His hands and all my situations, and I will trust Him. He who sits upon the throne. What we have seen today, folks, is a description of a true Christian. It's a searching thing, isn't it? And may God search all our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray today that the blessed Holy Spirit will take these truths, that He will give to us a true view of the Lord, and that we will evaluate Thee in the light of what we have seen and look at ourselves and consider our ways. Lord, deal with us, speak to us. Move with power. Come in Your glory. Come and continue to deal with us and speak to us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every true child of God, both this day and then forever. We pray in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, amen.